أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. The delegates of a few of the Arab tribes came to Medina to negotiate with the Khalifa of the Muslims, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq رضي الله عنه. They said, "We never gave up Islam. We bear witness and we testify that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and we will pray to Allah Azza wa Jal. But by no means are we going to pay you zakah." And these Arab tribes sent very high level delegates, people with some old connections with notables of Medina. So the friends of this leader in Medina would stay with him, and the friends of this leader would stay with him. So they weren't only negotiating with the Khalifa directly, but also they had some of the notables of the Muslims speaking on their behalf. And all of this pressure was mounting on the Khalifa. Plus, from a religious standpoint, it wasn't very clear to the Sahaba yet. So even Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu was discussing this with Al-Khalifa Abu Bakr. Now with Umar bin Khattab, it's not at all because he was pressured by some of these tribes or because he had some relationship with them. No. He was arguing from his understanding of the Sharia evidence. So he went to the Khalifa and said, and this is in Bukhari, كيف تقاتل الناس وقد قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أمرت أن أقاتل الناس حتى يقولوا أن لا إله إلا الله فمن قالها فقد عصم مني ماله ونفسه إلا بحقه وحسابه على الله. عمر بن الخطاب said, how can you fight them when رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم said, I was commanded by Allah to fight the people until they testify that there is no God but Allah. If they do, then they have protected themselves and their wealth. Now this hadith of أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أُقَاتِلَ النَّاسِ came in various forms, but the hadith is mutawatir, the highest level of hadith. A hadith that is mutawatir is a hadith that is narrated through so many chains of narration, it becomes impossible to refute. It is the highest level of authenticity. This hadith was mentioned by so many sahaba, just to name some: Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, Anas ibn Malik ibn Abbas, and Nu'man ibn Mashir, many. I think more than 15 sahaba, or more than 20 sahabi narrated it. And it's in Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawood, Al-Tirmidhi, Al-Nisai, Ibn Majah, Al-Hakim, Al-Darimi, Al-Tabarani, Musnad al-Imam Ahmad. So the hadith is very strong. And the nas of the hadith is, I was instructed to fight the people until they testified that there is no God but Allah. Now, when this hadith is mentioned, people think that it contradicts the ayah of Quran, لا إكراه في الدين. There is no compulsion in religion. The ayah says there is no compulsion in religion, while this hadith says, I was instructed to fight the people until they testified that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. In another narration, وَيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُ الزَّكَاةَ, and they pray and they pay zakah. So, how do we combine between these two nas, texts? Well, there were quite a few different interpretations given by scholars referring to this hadith. One of them is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was instructed to fight the people until they accept either Islam or jizya. So by accepting jizya, even though they didn't become Muslim, they have accepted the rule of Islam. They accepted the hukm of Allah. And that the whole earth needs to be ruled by the law of Allah Azza wa Jal. But then as individuals, Islam cannot be forced on them.
Qurtuba Productions presents
Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, His Life and Times by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi.
So you cannot force a religion on a person because it's an issue that goes back to the conviction. It's min a'mal al-qalb, it's something that is in the heart of a person. You cannot force a person to be convinced in something. Therefore, there is no ikrah of al-deen. But in terms of the law of Allah Azza wa Jal, people need to be fought until the law of Allah Azza wa Jal is established. Anyway, so Umar al-Khattab goes to the Khalifa and says, how can you fight them? They are saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, and they're praying. How can you fight them? Now, neither did Abu Bakr nor did Umar hear about the different narration of the hadith that says them they pray and they pay zakat. Because if they did, then there wouldn't be any argument. What was the response of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu? He said, Wallahi لأقاتلن من فرق بين الصلاة والزكاة فإن الزكاة حق المال والله لو منعوني عناقا كانوا يؤدونها إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لقاتلتهم على منعها. He said, in the name of Allah, I will fight whoever differentiates between salah and zakah. And if they prevent me, a camel, one camel, and one, another narration, a rope that you tie the neck of the camel with, if they prevent me that, and they used to pay it to Rasulullah ﷺ, I'm going to fight them over it. Umar al-Khattab said, when I saw the conviction of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, I realized that this is the truth. So again, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq here is setting the rules for the Khulafa after him. Umar al-Khattab here is wondering whether a person after the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has a right to fight against people who are claiming to be Muslim, but they're not fulfilling all of the ahkam of Islam, al-fara'id. But Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is saying that that is part of the authority of the Khalifa. That is part of the authority of the person who is taking the position of Rasulullah ﷺ after he passes away. And he's telling the Khalifa after him that it is your responsibility to enforce the law of Islam, even if the people who break it claim to be Muslim. So this is another case, an example, where the fiqh of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu prevails and is established as al-haq, even by the people who are against him, like Umar al-Khattab. Umar said that I came to realize that his opinion was the right opinion. So all of these, again, are issues relating to the Islamic politics, if we could call it, or the authority that is given to the Muslim leader. So Abu Bakr is establishing a sunnah. He made this clear to all of the delegates. And they left without any agreement. Now, Umar ibn Khattab, he went to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu and he said, Ya Khalifata Rasulullah, fa'allaf al-nas, warfiq bihim. Umar ibn Khattab said, Oh, Khalifa of Rasulullah, ta'allaf al-nas, bring them close, warfiq bihim, be lenient with them. You know, because of the condition that we are in, you need to be lenient. You need to give and take with the people. You need to show them a soft side. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, obviously this is not his... You would find this strange, this statement strange to come from Umar ibn Khattab. That's not Umar that we know. But Umar ibn Khattab was keeping in mind the circumstances of the situation. I mean, Medina is in danger. The entire religion is in danger. The Muslim community is in danger. Umar ibn Khattab is not saying to negotiate on issues of religion, but he's just saying that be a bit more lenient with these tribes. They are claiming to be Muslim, so give and take with them and try to reach a deal. What was the response of Abu Bakr? Abu Bakr grabbed the beard of Umar ibn Khattab. And he said, Ya ibn al-Khattab, أَجَبَّارٌ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ خَوَّارٌ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ He said, Oh, son of Khattab, you were a tyrant before you became Muslim. And now when you became Muslim, you want to become lame, feeble and weak. And then he said, قَدْ انْقَطَعَ الْوَحْيُ وَتَمَّ الدِّينِ أَيَنْقُصُ وَأَنَا حَيِّ He said, the religion has been left by Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم complete. Do you think that I will allow it to decrease while I'm still alive? I'm not going to allow the religion of Allah Azza wa Jal to diminish. I'm not going to allow it to go down while I'm still alive. As long as I am alive, I'm going to fight for this religion. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, whom the other tribes were calling him the father of the young camel, was proving to be a different person than who they thought. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq then went out to the Sahaba after the delegates left, and he told them, إِنَّ الْأَرْضَ كَافِرَةً وَقَدْ رَأَى وَفْدَهُمْ مِنْكُمْ قِلَّةً وَإِنَّكُمْ لَا تَدْرُونَ أَلَيْلًا تُؤْتَوْنَا أَمْ نَهَارًا وَأَدْنَاهُمْ مِنْكُمْ عَلَى بَرِيدٍ وَقَدْ كَانَ الْقَوْمُ يَأْمَلُونَ أَنْ نَقْبَلَ مِنْهُمْ وَنُوَادِعُهُمْ وَقَدْ أَبَيْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ وَنَبَذْنَا إِلَيْهِمْ عَهْدَهُمْ فَاسْتَعِدُّوا وَأَعِدُّوا. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, after he gathered the Muslims, he said, the land has sunk into disbelief. And their delegation has seen that you are few, so that you would be unaware whether you were approached by day or by night. The nearest of them is only a stage from you. The people were hoping that we would accept them and be reconciled with them, but we refused them and dissolved their treaty, so get ready. He said they wanted to make a treaty with us, we refused. And they came to Medina and they have seen how few we are. Because they had, when they saw the army of Osama, they thought that there might be this huge army in Medina. But now when they came to Medina, they saw the reality. There weren't many people there. So the weakness of the Muslims was exposed in terms of their lack of numbers. And he said, be ready, because they could attack us at any moment. What was the plan of As-Siddiq radiallahu anhu to defend Islam? Number one, he had the soldiers sleep in the masjid, camp in the masjid, so that they could be ready at any moment to immediately protect Al-Madinah. He doesn't want everybody to be in their house. He had the force ready, and they established their base in Al-Masjid Al-Nabawi. That's number one. Number two, he had guards on all of the mountain passes, on all of the routes leading into Medina, so that they would give an advance warning to the Muslims in Medina in case there's any attack. And he appointed the umara over these guards, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Zubair ibn Al-Awam, Talha ibn Ubaidullah, and Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. These were the heads of the security guards that were surrounding Medina from every direction. And number three, he tried to mobilize the Arab tribes surrounding Medina who were still Muslim, like Ghafar and Juhayna and Aslam. And these Bedouin tribes did support, for example, Juhayna, they sent many camels into Medina and they put them under the hand of a Khalifa, radiallahu anhu, to use however he sees appropriate. So they did offer some help. Within 3 days, as the Khalifa expected, the tribes who were just in Medina did prepare an army to attack, and they made their move. So the Sahaba who faced them were fighting them on camels. Now the enemy has found this innovative way of scaring the camels. They used these like balloons made out of skin, animal skin, balloons that they would fill. And then they would throw these balloons and roll them in front of the camels. And they would kick them so these would roll down in front of the camels, and that would terrify the camels and the camels would run away. It was so bad that the camels just turned around and went back to Medina, along with all of the Sahaba. So the camels got out of control and the Sahaba weren't able to bring them back. This made the enemy think that the Muslims are weak and that they ran away. So it was the qadr of Allah that they be dragged to Medina that way. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu in the meanwhile was preparing a huge army and he led it by himself, and they went out under the cover of night to ambush the enemy. And the enemy did not know that the Muslims were coming. They didn't expect that the Muslims would come out to meet them. And suddenly, out of nowhere, the Muslims attacked them from every direction right before Fajr, when it was still dark. So by the time the sun was rising, the enemy was already turning their backs and running away. And that was the first victory that occurred, and that was what they have called Bidayat al-Fatih. That was the beginning of the opening. the news spread. So in that same night, the Sahaba in Medina would see some people coming to Medina, and they would always assume that it is an enemy attacking. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu would tell them, no, this is good news. And they would find out that it is people bringing their zakah. Some of these tribes coming to pay their zakah. One tribe came and delivered the zakah at the beginning of the night. A second tribe, middle of the night. A third tribe, towards the last hours of the night. So immediately, within one day, things were changing and turning around. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu went to fight again. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu and the Sahaba, they went to Abu Bakr and said, you should not go out and fight yourself. Appoint somebody to lead the armies, because if you are killed, that will be very difficult for the Muslims, and that will be a great victory for the enemies of Allah. Have somebody else go out and lead the battles, the armies. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, no, I'm not going to stand behind, and I'm going to give you an example through my own self. So the old man who has already passed the age of 60 is leading the war by himself and fighting. And he did that in 3 consecutive campaigns. Radiallahu anhu. Darar ibn al-Azwar, to show you how Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was handling the situation. I mean, these are events that are happening so fast. The death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the appointment of the Khalifa, the Riddah, wars against the Murtaddin, news coming from every corner of Arabia about armies massing and getting prepared to attack the Muslims. And how would Abu Bakr as-Siddiq deal with all of this disastrous news that was coming from every direction? Darar ibn al-Azwar, who was the one leading the campaign towards the northeast against Tulayha al-Azdi. Tulayha al-Azdi is one of 3 who claimed to be prophets during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the situation only got worse when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. The da'wah of Tulayha was spreading like wildfire. So his army was increasing by every day. He was getting more and more soldiers. So Darar ibn al-Azwar, the Sahabi who was appointed to lead an army to fight Tulayha, would come back to Al-Madinah and deliver news to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and he would say, فَمَا رَأَيْتُ أَحَدًا لَيْسَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَمْلَأْ بِحَرْبٍ شَعْوَاءٍ مِنْ أَبِي بَكْرٍ فَجَعَلْنَا نُخْبِرُهُ وَلَكَأَنَّمَا نُخْبِرُهُ بِمَا لَهُ لَا مَا عَلَيْهِ. He said, I've never seen anybody after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who was so calm in the face of disaster like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. I would deliver to him the news of Tulayha al-Azdi, and it would appear as if I'm giving him glad tidings and not giving him bad news. So they would ask Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, they would later tell him, لَقَدْ نَزَلَ بِكَ مَا لَوْ نَزَلَ بِالْجِبَالِ لَغَاضَهَا وَبِالْبِحَارِ لَغَاصَهَا وَمَا نَرَاكَ ضَعُفْتَ. They told him, you were carrying a load on your shoulder that was so heavy, if it was placed on top of a mountain, it would break it. And if it was placed on the oceans, it would empty them of their water. And we never saw that you became weak. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, I never felt fear in my heart after that day in the cave with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That day I was afraid. I told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if one of them would just look beneath their feet, they would see us. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told me, what do you think about 2 and Allah is their 3rd? And Allah Azza wa Jal says that فَأَنزَلَ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَيْهِ. Allah Azza wa Jal has brought down his tranquility. So the tranquility came on both Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. So how can Abu Bakr feel any fear after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought his tranquility on both of them in the cave? He said, I never felt fear after that. And that's how calm and steadfast he was in the face of all of these storms. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu adopted many methods in fighting al-Murtaddin. He sent 11 armies to fight in different corners. He also employed the method of strengthening the Muslims within the apostate tribes. Because apostasy wasn't like a movement where everybody just gave up Islam. In some cases, an entire tribe would give up Islam. In some cases, the majority of the tribe. In some cases, the minority of the tribe. In some cases, tribes were firm and steadfast on Islam. So whenever Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu would hear about a tribe that became apostate, he would try to establish links with the Muslims within and delegate to them the responsibility of bringing the tribe back to Islam and fighting them. Because he wants to reduce the load on al-Ansar al-Muhajirin. The Muhajirin al-Ansar cannot fight in the same time each and every tribe. So he tried to delegate it. For example, with Yemen, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu did not send any army to deal with al-Aswad al-Ansi. Rather, he tried to establish links with the mu'mineen who were within. Because he wanted to devote the strongest forces to fight the most dangerous ridda, which was the ridda of Musaylim al-Kadhaf and Tulayha al-Azdi at the time. Because you had Musaylima, you had Tulayha al-Azdi, and you had Sajah in the north, and then you had Al-Aswad al-Ansi in Yemen. He also used the method of letters. He would send out letters giving da'wah to the Murtaddeen and making it clear to them that I can expect nothing from you less than Islam. And if you don't come back to the folds of the religion, then you're going to face the sword. And he was making those terms very clear to them. Let's start with Al-Aswad al-Ansi. Al-Aswad al-Ansi was from Ans, close to Sana'a in Yemen. He claimed prophethood during the time of Rasulullah ﷺ in the 10th year of Hijrah. And he used to receive wahi from shayateen. And the man was connected to devils. He was possessed by demons. He started out his mission in the beginning secretly. And then he announced it. And suddenly, his da'wah was spreading very fast. In the beginning, it engulfed all of his people of Ans. And then it started spreading out. And he advanced towards Sana'a. And he fought with Shahr bin Badan. When Yemen became Muslim, Sana'a was ruled by a Persian family. Because Yemen was invaded for some time. Abraha invaded Yemen, Abraha al-Ashram. So then they sought assistance from the Persian Empire to help them. So the Persians sent an army to Yemen, which fought Abraha and defeated him. And then they took over. So there were remnants of Persians in Yemen. When Rasulullah ﷺ sent them letters inviting them to Islam, these Persians became Muslim. Badan, who was governing Sana'a at the time, he became Muslim. And Rasulullah ﷺ approved him in his position of being the governor of Sana'a. And Rasulullah ﷺ appointed him to govern all of Yemen. When he passed away, Rasulullah ﷺ split up Yemen into different states, and his son continued ruling over Sana'a. His son, his name is Shahr. Al-Aswad al-Ansi was now marching towards Sana'a, and he met with Shahr bin Badan in Shu'ub, which is next to Sana'a. And he defeated him. So now Al-Aswad al-Ansi is ruling over Sana'a. And then he was sending his army, so he was able to take over Najran. And he was able to reach into Lahj. So his control was getting larger and larger. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent a message to his umara in Yemen to deal with the situation of Al-Aswad al-Ansi either by deception or by brute force. Meaning you either take care of him from inside, or you meet him through outside forces and armies. When Al-Aswad al-Ansi killed Shahr bin Badan, the Persian king of Yemen, he married his wife, Azad. And he tried to establish close relationships with Al-Abna. Al-Abna are the Persians in Yemen. Among them was Fayruz and others. And the head of the army of Al-Aswad al-Ansi, his name was Qais. So now Fayruz started a plot, thinking about a plot to get rid of Al-Aswad al-Ansi from within. Rather than facing him with armies, why don't we try to take care of Al-Aswad al-Ansi himself by assassinating him? Because the whole problem would be solved if this one figure is eliminated. So Fayruz was able to gather around him some like-minded people who were still Muslim, firm on Islam, and willing to sacrifice for Islam. And then they went to Qais, the head of the army of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi. They heard that there's a dispute going on between the two. So they went to Qais and they told him, "We are willing to work with you to get rid of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi." And Qais agreed. Now Qais might not have necessarily agreed because he wants to go back to Islam. It is because he had a political dispute over power with Al-Aswad Al-Ansi. And he was afraid that Al-Aswad Al-Ansi would get rid of him. And then Fayruz consulted with the wife of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, Azad, the Persian woman. He said, "This is our plan, how can you help us?" She said that Al-Aswad Al-Ansi is always surrounded by guards. They never leave him alone until he gets into this particular room. So there is no way for you to reach Al-Aswad Al-Ansi unless you come from this direction. And she gave them a layout of the palace. This particular room where Al-Aswad Al-Ansi sleeps with his family, the only place that is free from security guards, there is a way to access it from the outside. And she gave them the plan and the layout and the way of how to get into this room. Now, since it's late at night, she said, "I will place for you in this particular room some light, a lamp, and weapons." Now, Fayruz was able to get in and out and meet with Azad because he was her cousin. So Al-Aswad Al-Ansi wouldn't suspect. So now Azad helped them out and they decided that we're going to meet this particular night. So Fayruz, along with two other men, they broke into this room and they were able to, as soon as they wanted to get the lamp and the weapons, Shaitan came to Al-Aswad Al-Ansi when he was asleep and he made him sit up upright and speak to Fayruz. Now Al-Aswad Al-Ansi himself was asleep, but this was Shaitan speaking on his tongue. And he was saying, "Fayruz, I know what you want to do." Al-Aswad Al-Ansi was a huge and powerful, well-built man. Fayruz was terrified by Al-Aswad Al-Ansi speaking to him. And he initially thought that it is actual Al-Aswad Al-Ansi speaking to him, but it was the devil speaking to him. So he said, "If I retreat now, then our plan is over with." And he doesn't have time to go and grab the weapons. So he just jumped on Al-Aswad Al-Ansi and got on top of him and grabbed his head and broke his neck. And then he walked out. Azad thought that he's running away. She told him, "Where are you going?" She didn't know that he was killed. He said, "I'm going to go and tell my two companions." So he went and called them from the other room and they came in to find that Al-Aswad Al-Ansi wasn't dead yet. He was tossing around in the room even though his neck was broken. Allah a'lam, it was the jinn inside of him or what, but he was tossing around in the room. So Fayruz said, "I tried to grab him, I couldn't. The man was so strong and powerful, he was just jumping around. So the other two had to come and grab him for me until I grabbed the knife and I beheaded him. So then we waited in the room until it was fetched. We just stayed in there." Now by the way, Fayruz said when he cut the head of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, he made a very loud roar. So the guards came running and they said, "What's happening?" So the wife of Al-Aswad said, "Don't worry, the Prophet is receiving revelation." Anyway, they waited in the room till it was fajr, and they went out and made adhan, which was not heard in a long time. So the soldiers are all amazed, and that was a sign for the soldiers of Fayruz, when they hear adhan, to come. So the armies of Fayruz attacked, and they threw out the head of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi in front of his supporters, and that was the end of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi. The same night the assassination of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi took place, Jibreel alayhi salam went to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam and gave him the news. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi salam the next day in the morning is telling the Sahaba, "Al-Aswad Al-Ansi has been killed, and he was killed by a blessed man from a blessed family." They said, "Who is it?" He said, "Fayruz." So Fayruz was a blessed man, and his family was blessed. Because this was a plan that was mostly done by these Persian men, plus Azad, the Persian woman. So Rasulullah ﷺ called it a blessed family. And by the way, this story of Fairuz is one evidence that the fuqaha use to support overthrowing a murtad government through means of assassination. Because Yemen was ruled by Islam, and then you have Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, a murtad, ruling over Yemen. And Rasulullah ﷺ sanctioned what they did. However, when the news of the death of Rasulullah ﷺ came to Yemen, the remnants of the army of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi started to revolt again. This time, the Ridda was worse, because it was popping up in different places. In Najran, in Sana'a, in Hadramaut, in Kinda, in Al-Mahara, in Lahj, in Adan, just as it was in the rest of the Arabian Peninsula. Wherever you had new Muslims who were still weak in their faith, you had Ridda. Qais, who was the head of the army of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, who joined in the plot to kill Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, joined with the forces of Al-Murtaddin. Why? Because Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu appointed Fairuz to be the leader of Sana'a, and Qais did not like that, so he broke ranks and he joined with the forces of Al-Murtaddin. So now Al-Muhajir bin Umayyah and Mu'az bin Jabal and the other Sahaba who were in Yemen, they had to start fighting the Murtaddin in the different areas, and slowly they were defeating all of the forces of Ridda until the whole country fell under the rule of Sharia again. So that is the Ridda of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, which again started during the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I made it very brief, I didn't go into the details. First of all, because there's a lot of names and places and events, it might be confusing. Second, our purpose is to learn lessons. So wherever I find that there are strong lessons, I would mention to you the event or the incident. Because, again, we're talking about Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and the era of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And we're going to talk about everything, it's going to take a very long time. A few events that happened in Yemen, and then we'll move on to the Ridda of Talih al-Azdi. The example of the righteous woman and the evil woman. Azad was an example of a righteous woman who sacrificed for her religion, like Asiya bint Muzahim, the wife of Fir'aun did. Asiya bint Muzahim was the wife of Fir'aun, the most powerful king on the face of the earth. She had everything that a lover of dunya would want. She was living in the greatest palace, the palace which was mentioned in Quran, تَجْرِ الْأَنْهَارُ مِنْ تَحْتِي, that rivers are flowing beneath me, under me. She had all of the wealth that she would want, but that didn't satisfy her. And she was asking Allah Azza wa Jalla to replace her with a palace in Jannah rather than this palace on earth. Azad was the wife of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, the most powerful man in Yemen during his time. But she was a Muslim, and she described her husband, Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, by saying, Allah has not created any human being more disliked to me than Al-Aswad Al-Ansi. I never hated anybody in my life like I hated this man. She said, he does not do any good, and all of his actions are evil. And she sacrificed, and what she did, she could have paid for dearly. If the plot was uncovered by Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, she would have been killed. And Al-Aswad Al-Ansi was very vicious in his treatment of Muslims. He would cut them into pieces and let them die a slow death. On the other hand, you have women of evil. Examples of both. Allah Azza wa Jalla gave the example of Asiya in Quran alongside the example of the wife of Lut and Nuh. And both examples existed in Yemen. Whenever the rule of Islam comes to a place, there are going to be people who will not be happy with it. Not everybody will vote for Islam. There are going to be people who hate the law of Allah and believe that it is restricting their freedoms and their liberty. And these people tend to be part of the aristocracy, people who don't want any limitations on their enjoyments in dunya and their pleasure and their sensations. There were people like this all over, in every state which fell under the law of Allah Azza wa Jal. In Hadramaut, there was a movement called the Movement of the Prostitutes. This was a movement of more than 20 prostitutes from different villages in Hadramaut, who when Rasulullah ﷺ passed away, they covered their hands in henna and they sang songs to celebrate the death of Rasulullah ﷺ. Because these were women of evil, they felt that Islam restricted their life. They were like flies who can only survive on filth. And when Islam came and took away their filth, they felt that they were starving to death. They felt that they could not breathe. They were suffocating. So when Rasulullah ﷺ passed away, they were happy and they were celebrating. So one of the men of Hadramaut sent a poem to Al-Khalifa Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, describing the situation and asking for help. So Al-Khalifa sent a letter to his governor over Hadramaut, Al-Muhajir ibn Abi Umayyah, and told him, I command you to take an army and to amputate the arms of these women. And if anybody stands in your way, then deliver to them the message of Allah Azza wa Jalla and the da'wah to Islam, and if they refuse, then fight them. Because Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu knew that these women are not speaking on their own behalf. They are representing a certain segment of the society. And this segment of the society will rush to defend them. Because evil always comes together to support itself whenever al-haq attacks it. So all of these people of evil, who felt that Islam is depriving them of their way of life, they came together to protect these women, and they marched forward to fight al-Muhajir. So al-Muhajir spoke to them, and gave them the da'wah of Allah, and told them the consequences of their actions. Many of them agreed. And then al-Muhajir fought the rest, and then he went ahead and amputated the arms of these women, and many of them died because of that, and some other left Hadramaut and settled in al-Kufa and other places anyway. So in every age and time, there will be people who will decide to fight al-Haq until the last moment. There was a karama that happened to one of the awliya of Allah Azza wa Jal, Abu Muslim al-Khawlani. Abu Muslim al-Khawlani, radiallahu anhu, is one of the tabi'een. Al-Aswad al-Ansi captured him and told him, do you testify that I am the messenger of Allah? He said, I can't hear you. He said, do you testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah? He said, yes. He said, do you testify that I am the messenger of Allah? He said, I cannot hear you. Do you testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah? He said, yes. And he repeated that 3 times. So Al-Aswad al-Ansi ordered that he be burnt at the stake. So they burnt Abu Muslim al-Khawlani. And Abu Muslim al-Khawlani came out walking without any harm whatsoever. Only the rope that they tied him with. So the followers of Al-Aswad al-Ansi said, you have to force him to leave your land, otherwise he will be fitna for the people. This miracle might cause the people to go back to Islam, so we want you to send him out of the land. So he went to Medina, and he came into the masjid, and he was praying. And Umar al-Khattab said, where is this man from? They said, he's from Yemen. So he called him after he finished his salah. He said, I want you to tell me about the man who was burnt in the fire by Al-Aswad al-Ansi. He said, that man is Abdullah bin Thawb. His name is Abdullah bin Thawb. He said, is it you? I asked him the name of Allah, is it you? He said, yes, it's me. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu immediately hugged him and started crying. And said, Alhamdulillah, praise be to Allah who made me live until I see a man whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved from the fire just as He saved Ibrahim alayhi salam. He said, Alhamdulillah, who made me live until I can see a member of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who was saved from the fire just like Ibrahim alayhi salam was saved from the fire. So this was a karama that happened to a follower of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it is similar to a miracle that occurred to a Nabi of Allah azza wa jal. Abu Muslim al-Khawlani was one of the fascinating figures among the Tabi'in radiallahu anhu. There are many stories about him, but I'll just mention one about his death. He was fighting alongside Bishr bin Arta'ah against the Romans. So his Amir was Bishr bin Arta'ah. And Abu Muslim al-Khawlani was injured. So before he died, he called the Amir of the army, Bishr bin Arta, and he told him, when I die, I want you to bury me the furthest into the land of the enemy. I want my grave to be ahead of the graves of all of the other shuhada. And then I want you to appoint me as an Amir over the shuhada and to give me a banner of war that you bury with me. So that on the Day of Judgment, when we are resurrected, I can carry that banner and lead the shuhada on the Day of Judgment. So, he doesn't want his jihad to stop in dunya, he wants to continue it in akhirah, he wants to come on the Day of Judgment, carrying the banner, and leading the shuhada behind him. So this is a karama that happened with Abu Muslim al-Khawlani, radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr al-Siddiq was very harsh with some of the apostates, and he showed clemency to some others. Depending on the situation, there was not one standard. Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu would make a judgment according to the situation. Whenever he would see that there is potential for some people to serve Islam in the future, he would allow them to go. So he gave clemency to Amr bin Ma'ad Yakrub and Qais al-Muradi, the one who was the head of the army of Al-Aswad al-Ansi. He set him free. And also Al-Ash'ath bin Qais, who fought against the Sahaba radiallahu anhum in Hadramaut. And subhanAllah, it was the vision of Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu that he gives these three men clemency, because these three men played some very important roles during jihad, in the time of Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. See, in the time of Abu Bakr, he gave his instructions that nobody who apostated should be allowed to participate in the fath. When the wars of apostasy were over, and now the armies were sent to fight against the Persian and Roman Empire, Abu Bakr al-Siddiq gave instructions that none of the Murtaddeen should participate in these armies. It wasn't until the time of Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was this overruled. And there were some reasons for that. If we have time, inshallah, we'll talk about that later. Another incident worth mentioning, Abu Bakr al-Siddiq has sent Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, the son of Abu Jahl. Ikrimah became Muslim. He sent him to lead an army of 700 horsemen to the land of Musaylamah. Ikrimah was in a hurry, so he got into a premature confrontation with Banu Hanifa, and he was defeated. The news reached to Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr sent him a very urgent message, telling him, I don't want to see you. Do not come back. Because that will weaken the morale of our forces. And I want you to immediately leave and go to Yemen, and to support the Muslims who are there, and to enter from Oman. What was the wisdom behind this? Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu did not want the Muslims who lost in a war against the forces of Musaylamah to meet with any army that is going to the same direction. Because then they would share the news and they would speak about the forces of the enemy, and that would weaken the morale of the Muslims who are going towards that direction. So he said, immediately leave. And I don't want you to come back to Medina, because this will weaken the morale of the people of Medina. Go to Oman. You're going to fight in a different battle, different field, with different people. So go to Oman. And he came through Oman, Al-Mahara, and then joined forces with the other Sahaba in Yemen. So that shows the wisdom and the leadership of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. When Mu'adh ibn Jabal came back to Medina, because he was appointed by Rasulullah ﷺ to go to Yemen to teach the people Islam. So when he came back, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, his way was that whenever a governor would come back, he would sit down with him and go through all the records, and he would hold them accountable to everything that happened within the term of his governorship. Hisab. When that happened, Mu'adh ibn Jabal said, "You want me to go through two reckonings, a reckoning with Allah and a reckoning with you? I will never assume a position of leadership with you anymore." And he never wanted to become Amir after that. He said, "I'm already going to be held accountable by Allah Azza wa Jalla, and now you want to hold me accountable?" But that was the way Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and Umar ibn Khattab carried on implementing the same rules. We're done with the Riddah in Yemen. We move on to the Riddah of Turayha al-Azdi. This was among Est, Ghatafan, and Abs, and Zubiyan, the four Arab tribes. Turayha al-Azdi was a Muslim. He and a delegation from Est came to Rasulullah ﷺ, and they said, "We have came to pledge our allegiance to you. We are Muslim, and you didn't ask us to come. We came by ourselves, and we became Muslim," and they went on and on bragging about it. So Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed the ayah, يَمُنُّونَ عَلَيْكَ أَنْ أَسْلَمُوا قُلْ لَا تَمُنُّوا عَلَيَّ إِسْلَامَكُمْ بَلِ اللَّهُ يَمُنُّ عَلَيْكُمْ أَنْ هَدَاكُمْ لِلْإِيمَانِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. They consider it a favor to you that they have accepted Islam. Say, "Do not consider your Islam a favor to me. Rather, Allah has conferred the favor upon you that He has guided you to the faith if you should be truthful." This is in Al-Hujurat, verse 17. It is a favor of Allah on you. You shouldn't come and brag about it to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying that we have done you a favor by becoming Muslim. It is a favor from Allah that He allowed you to become Muslim, that He guided you to the straight path. Anyway, Turayha al-Azdi later on changed his mind and he claimed to be a prophet. Because when they were in the desert and they had no water, someone riding on the camel of Turayha al-Azdi found water, so they considered it to be a blessed camel belonging to a blessed person. He took advantage of that and he claimed that he is a prophet of Allah. And again, he would make these funny suwar just like Musaylim al-Kazzab. Turayha al-Azdi was a very courageous man, strong fighter, very skilled leader. So that claim was very dangerous to come from such a man. Turayha al-Azdi convinced his people, and then they got into an agreement with Ghatafan, so Ghatafan joined in, and then they were reinforced by Abs and Zubiyan. So now you have these four huge tribes, all under the leadership of Turayha. Now, by the way, with all of these new prophets that are springing up everywhere, it's not that the Arabs were religious people. It's not that they had conviction in these prophets. The nature of the Bedouin people is that they are not religious. And people think, you have this assumption that the people of Quraysh were very religious, and that's why they were very antagonistic towards Islam. That was the furthest from the truth. The people of Quraysh were not very religious, and they were also very tolerant towards religion. And this is something that people don't realize. In general, the Arabs were among the most tolerant people when it comes to religious practice. In other parts of the world, it was expected that everybody followed the same religion. Homogeneous societies. In Persia, Zoroastrian. Among the Romans, they would persecute the non-Christian. The Jews were persecuted in the Holy Land. So it was expected that everybody follows the same religion. While in Arabia, like for example in Yemen, you had Jews, you had Christians. With these prostitutes, the most famous among them and the leader of this movement, which was called the movement of prostitutes, was a Jew. Her name was Hir bint Yaman, al-Yahudiya. And in fact, this prostitute, she set a record in prostitution that she became an example. They would say, "Ezna Mahir." Whenever a woman would be accused with this, they would say that she is more of a prostitute than her. So you had Jews in Yemen, you had Christians, you had pagan worshippers, and you had Zoroastrians, the Persians. And people were very tolerant about it. In Mecca, Waraqa bin Nawfal was a Christian. Zayd was a Hanifi, following the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And then you had people who didn't follow religion at all, al-Dahriyun. In fact, Uqab, where the speakers would go and talk about everything, was no different than Hyde Park. It was a very tolerant society when it came to religion. Zayd bin Nufayl, he would stand next to al-Kaaba and tell the people of Quraysh that your religion is false. And lastum ala shay. And he would tell them, you should not sacrifice to these idols. And nobody would harm him. It was only when the da'wah of Rasulullah ﷺ began that they became intolerant. So a very tolerant society can become very intolerant when it comes to Islam. So don't be fooled by what you see. The people of Mecca turned upside down. One of the most tolerant societies in the world when it comes to religion became the most intolerant. Why? Because now they're not just dealing with a religion, they're dealing with the truth. And they know that when the truth comes, it's either truth or falsehood. The two cannot coexist. Evil can get along with evil. It's just a different brand. But when it's al-haq, it's either al-haq or al-batil. So these tribes were joining Tulayh al-Azdi out of nationalism, tribalism. They didn't want to submit to a man from Quraysh. I mean, before it was a prophet, but now Abu Bakr, who's Abu Bakr? We're not going to give bay'ah to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Who is he? So they came under the banner of Tulayh al-Azdi. Now, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, for this important mission, عقد الرايه لخالد بن الوليد. He gave the raya, the banner, to Khalid bin Walid. The man whom Rasulullah ﷺ said about, he is a sword of the swords of Allah, which was drawn against al-kuffar and al-munafiqeen. سَيْفٌ مِّنْ سِيُوفِ اللَّهِ سَلَّهُ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ وَالْمُنَافِقِينَ. He gave the banner to a man who never ever had one of his banners in war fall down. Khalid ibn Walid has never ever in his life, whether in Islam or before Islam, lost in a battle. Never. He sent him to fight Tulayha, and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu told Uday ibn Hatim, go and save your people, Tayyib, lest Tulayha should mislead them. The tribe of Tayyib, which were neighboring the territory of Tulayha, had not joined in with Tulayha yet. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq wants Uday, who was the chief of his tribe, to go as soon as possible and save his people from hellfire. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, أَدْرِ قَوْمَكْ لَا يَلْحَقُ بِطُلَيْحَ فَيَكُنْ دَمَارَهُمْ. Hasten towards your people and save them from Tulayha, because that will be their detriment. For Abu Bakr, the issue was already done. Tulayha is going to lose. So he's telling Uday, go and save your people before they perish. It wasn't a 50-50 thing for Abu Bakr. He already knew the results. If you join Tulayha, you're on the losing side. So he told Uday, go and save them. And Uday ibn Hatim was a Muslim who came and pledged his Islam to Rasulullah ﷺ, so he's among the Sahaba. He was the man who came in wearing a cross. Uday was a Christian. He was wearing a cross when he came to meet Muhammad ﷺ. So when Rasulullah ﷺ saw the cross hanging on his chest, he said, اتخذوا أحبارهم ورهبانهم أربابا من دون الله. They have taken their rabbis and their priests gods besides Allah. Uday said, we do not consider our priests to be gods. Uday is trying to correct the information of Rasulullah ﷺ about Christianity. He said, we do not consider our priests to be God. Rasulullah ﷺ said, these priests, didn't they make what was halal haram, and what was haram halal? What Allah made legal, they made illegal. And what Allah made illegal, they made legal? Uday said, yes. He said, that is worshipping them besides Allah. When St. Paul says that all of the law of the Bible is dissolved now, you don't have to follow the law of the Torah, what is that? It's making haram halal. When Isa ibn Maryam says that I came to fulfill the law, jot by jot, letter by letter, and then St. Paul comes and overrules that and says, no, you don't have to follow the law. That is worshipping him besides Allah Azza wa Jalla. Going back to the issue of the religion of the Arabs, the northern tribes were Christian. So Ali ibn Abi Talib was asked about eating their meat because they're Christian. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, they know nothing about Christianity but drinking wine. That's all what they know about it. لَيْسَ لَهُمْ مِنَ النَّصْرَانِيَ إِلَّا شُرْبُ الْخَمْرِ. These people are not religious. They're not into religion. So, Uday ibn Hatim went to plead with his people. And he told Khalid, give me 3 days. Because Khalid was ready to attack Tayyip. Uday said, wait. Because Uday have already sent some fighters to join with Tulayha. So they were already stuck. Not all of them, but they have already sent some of their men to fight alongside Tulayha. So Khalid was ready to attack them. Uday said, just give me 3 days. And then he told Khalid ibn Walid, isn't it better that I save them from hellfire? Would you rather have them go to hell or be saved from hell and not fight you? So Khalid ibn Walid said, I will give you 3 days. So Uday went. His people said, we are never going to pledge allegiance to the father of a young camel, Abu al-Fasil. Because I said that Bakr means young camel that is full of vigor. But they were calling him Abu al-Fasil. Fasil is a newborn camel that is weak. So they were nicknaming Abu Bakr the father of the weak camel. They considered him to be a weak man. They said, we, the people of Tayyip, you want us to pledge allegiance to the father of the young camel? Uday ibn Hatim said, listen, his armies are going to start coming to your land, one after another, and they will teach you a lesson that he's the father of the stallion, and not the father of the young camel. Listen to me, and give your bay'ah to him. They refused. He stayed there, trying, going back and forth, negotiating with them, convincing them, for 3 days until he was able to convince one branch of Tayyip. Tayyip were made of two branches. He convinced one. He went back to Khalid, said, give me some time, because I've saved one branch, give me some time to save the other. Khalid said, go ahead. He went, tried his best with them, and he was able to pull them out of the alliance with Tulayha. Now they said, we have to call our fighters from the army of Tulayha, because if Tulayha hears that we are Muslim now, he's going to kill our men. And they were able to withdraw those also. So Ibn Kathir says that Uday ibn Hatim was considered to be the most blessed man for his people. He saved them from hellfire. Khalid ibn Walid sent out two of the Sahaba on a reconnaissance mission to go and gather information about the army of Tulayha. These two companions were Akash ibn Mahsan and Thabit ibn Qais ibn Shammas, two among the prominent Sahaba. Tulayha al-Azdi and his brother were out also spying on the Muslims. Now Tulayha again was a very courageous man. He went out by himself, he and his brother, alone. And they killed Ukasha and Thabit ibn Qais. So when they didn't come back, Khalid ibn Walid and the army went to investigate, and they came and found the two bodies of the Sahaba. It says in the book of history that that was a very great setback for the Muslims. It hurt them a lot to lose two of the great companions of Rasulullah ﷺ in a moment, just like that. So it was a very difficult moment for the Muslims. But Khalid ibn Walid made his move, and they attacked, and they succeeded in defeating Tulayha al-Azdi. Now Tulayha, among his alliance, was Ayyan ibn Hasan. Ayyan ibn Hasan was among the men who came and gave pledge to allegiance to Rasulullah, and then they broke it and came again. These men would go back and forth. The Bedouins, in and out. So Ayyan ibn Hasan, he made an alliance with Tulayha. So while the fighting was going on, Tulayha ibn al-Azdi was sitting in his tent, waiting for revelation to come to him. So Ayyan went to him and said, did you receive Jibreel yet? He said, no. Went and fought, came back. Did Jibreel come yet? No. Came a third time. Did Jibreel come? He said, yes. What did he tell you? He said, I'm giving you a millstone and some great news. Ayyan was not waiting for such a revelation. He was waiting for something else. Tell us what to do. He said, well, you're going to get some great news. Uyayna left and he told all of his fighters to just leave. And that was the beginning of the end for Tulayha. When Tulayha realized that he's losing, he and his brother and his wife and some of his close friends mounted their camels and horses and ran away to Iraq and Sham. And that was the end of Tulayha al-Asdi. Now, the news reached Abu Bakr. This was a great victory. He sent a letter to Khalid telling him, "May that which Allah has granted you by way of blessings increase for you. Fear Allah in your affairs, for verily Allah is with those who are pious and who do good works. Take seriously the command of Allah and be not lenient. And whoever you lay your hands over from the disbelievers who fought the Muslims, then severely punish them and make them as an example to warn another. So kill whomever you like of those who showed enmity to Allah or who opposed him, if you think there will be some benefit in doing so." So due to these orders from Al-Khalifa to severely punish the Murtaddeen and to make an example out of them, Khalid ibn Walid remained in that territory for an entire month, going up and down, right and left, capturing the Murtaddeen and killing them by burning them in the fire, stoning them to death, throwing them from mountaintops, throwing them into wells, and piercing them with arrows. Very harsh punishment, but he was doing it to set an example to the rest of the Murtaddeen that Riddah will not be tolerated. Al-Fujaa was one of these men who came to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and he said, "I'm going to fight the Murtaddeen, give me an army." Abu Bakr provided him with camels and weapons. Al-Fujaa left, and he used the arms and camels that were given to him by the Khalifa to fight everyone whom he meets, Muslim or non-Muslim, to raid their belongings. A bandit in the desert. When Al-Khalifa heard of that, he sent an army to follow him in pursuit. They did capture Al-Fujaa, and they brought him back to Medina, tied up. So Al-Khalifa ordered that he be burnt to death in Al-Baqi' in front of everyone as a punishment for his action. Tulayha later became Muslim. He regretted what he did. And he made Umrah during the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So they told Abu Bakr, "Tulayha is here." Abu Bakr said, "What should I do with him? He already became Muslim." But again, he was banned from participating in any of the Muslim armies. Later on, after that, he did join in the Futuhat, and he set some amazing examples of courage and bravery, fi sabilillah. So, Allah could guide whomever He wishes. This is a man who claimed prophethood. Because of him, hundreds of people went to hellfire, and then he eventually became Muslim. See, with hidayah is the qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal. Abu Talib, who assisted Rasulullah ﷺ for all of his life, goes to hellfire, and Abu Sufyan, who fights Rasulullah ﷺ for all of his life, becomes a mu'min. The hidayah is something in the hands of Allah Azza wa Jal. Asd and Ghatafan regretted what they have done when Tulayha has deserted them, and they came to the Khalifa, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anhu, and they wanted to make tawbah. They came to the Khalifa and said, "We want to make a truce between you and us." What did the Khalifa say? He said, "I give you one of two options. That's all what I have for you. Imma harb mujliyah aw khutta mukhziyah." Either a war of extermination or a humiliating plan. They said, "We know what a war of extermination means. It means that you get rid of all of us. What does the humiliating deal mean?" He said, "Number one, you give up all of your weapons and you follow the tails of your camels." You know, to them, stripping them of their weapons is dishonoring them. Now, with Muslims, it's not an issue. People are living like that. They don't see it a problem. But with them, even though in the time of Jahiliyyah, living without your weapons is dishonor. So he said, it's like you and your camel are one and the same. Without your arms, you are no different than the camel. He said, you give up your arms and you follow the tails of your camels until Allah Azza wa Jal puts in the heart of the Khalifa of Rasulullah ﷺ and the Mu'mineen to accept your apology. So you hand down all of your weapons, and then whenever Allah makes the Khalifa and the Mu'mineen accept your apology, we'll go ahead with it. But I cannot promise you when. Number two, you declare publicly that the ones who are killed among you are going to hellfire, and the ones who are killed among us are going to Jannah. I want to hear that from you publicly in front of everyone, in front of your people. Number three, you pay blood money for the ones you killed among us, and we pay you nothing for the ones we killed among you. Umar ibn Khattab said, I disagree with this last point. He said they should not pay us blood money because the ones who were killed among us are shuhada and they died in the path of Allah. So there is no loss on our behalf. It's an honor for them. But then he said, I like all the rest. I mean, Umar ibn Khattab, this is what he wants. I mean, this, yeah, fine, great. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu gave them a lesson that he is the father of the stallion and not the father of the young camel. And they had to agree. Gave up their weapons following the tails of their camels. Until later on, the Khalifa would decide when to accept your apology for what you have done. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
For more lectures, visit slhub.com. For more lectures, visit slhub.com.